Building a better marriage. And I promised God that I wouldn't talk about marriage and raising kids until I'd been married at least 25 years and raised my kids for God. So the last few years, after being married 27 years, I've been talking out about marriage, speaking out. Of the writing of books, there's no end, and you know that. I mean, books are coming off the press so fast you can't keep up with them, and a majority of them are on sex and marriage. Most of it's pulp. Everybody's got a secret formula, and everybody's pouring out all kinds of advice, and most of it's by men who've never been married. And all the books on kids by those who've never had kids. But I decided I'd go to the real experts. And the real experts are those who've been married at least 25 years successfully. And this hit me real hard one day. I was in a crusade, and I noticed in the front seat a couple must have been in their mid-60s, gray-haired, very distinguished-looking couple, and they were hugging. And he was pecking on her cheek all through my preaching. They were making out the whole sermon. And I'd turn this way so I wouldn't see him, and I'd turn this way, and there they were. And at least a dozen times he'd whisper, "I love you." And he'd pat her on the knee, and she'd pat him, and then he'd put his arm around her. And at the end of the meeting, I'd taken about all I could, and I stopped me before I dismissed it, and I said, "You, sir, would you stand?" I said, "I hope that's your wife." He said, "Yes, it is. You've been making out all through my meeting." I said, "How long have you been married to that woman?" And he pointed a finger at her, and in front of about 4,000 people, he yelled, "I've been married to this lady for 33 years, and it's getting better every day." And you know, I'd ask in the congregation, how many of you have been married at least 25 years or more and happy? And hundreds of people stood, couples. And the Lord began to show me that with all the talk about divorce, there are thousands and thousands of people who are well-adjusted, that are happy. Now, the marriage has come through hell. And no marriage is worth its salt till it's been to hell and back, and it's been tested. But the Lord began to encourage me that there are people that are successful, and that I should not go to the psychologist and those kind of clinical experts, but go to people who've been married at least 25 years and pick their brains and find out how to build a better marriage. So I'm giving you 10 pointers, 10 thoughts that I've picked up from people that I think are the real experts. These are people that have come to me, written to me, and I've questioned, and it's also through my own experience after almost 28 years of marriage. All right, here are the 10 opinions I've picked up from people who should know. All right, number one, marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is not give and take. Hey, how about that? Now, you've been thinking that, you've been hearing that all your life. You know, we accept these old cliches as the truth. It sounds good, but it's all wrong. Now, I'll tell you why. You go your halfway, you give your 50%, and then you stop because you've reached your quota. Then we expect the other person to come halfway, and we infer by this that we have a right to take up to half. You know, once you've given your 50%, you've got a right to take back 50%. And we carry this theology over into our relationship with Jesus. Because when we're reading the Bible, "Draw near to me, I'll draw nigh unto you," we picture Jesus coming, you know, halfway, and we come halfway, and Jesus draws a line at the 50% mark and says, "Now here I am, come up here, and I'll meet you. I'll meet your need, and I'll supply your need." Dead wrong. Jesus comes all the way, and all that you have to do is respond with a heart cry, nothing else. Your drawing nigh is simply to admit your need. He comes all the way to the pit. He comes where we are. We all simply have to receive His love. Our puny bits to simply call. But you see, once you become His child, it's not 50%. It's all or nothing, isn't it? You've got to give Him everything. You don't go halfway. And the Bible said, even when we're faithless, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself, remember? He doesn't give up when you don't give your 50% and go your halfway. And marriage works the way God intended it should when we become willing to be a total giver without any concern at all for receiving. If it's more blessed to give than receive, then the giver's getting more out of the marriage than the receiver. Now, at times, one mate can't give it all. You know, when one mate is sick or depressed, medically crippled, psychologically crippled, or change of life, sometimes prescription drugs causes the mind to go into total despair. And sometimes when one's not willing or able to give, what do? Does the other member quit? Does he say, "Hey," or she say, "Well, I don't care what your excuse is. I've done my part and that's it." God intends that the wounded partner keep on giving, even when hurting, even when misunderstood. And like Paul said, the more I love, the less I be loved. Nevertheless, I love. Even though the more I give, the less I'm going to receive, I'm going to keep on giving. Only people who are desperate to save their marriage can buy this kind of theology. And the trouble starts, though, when one partner begins to feel that he or she is giving in too much and not enough give and take in the marriage. They've been told, you see, marriage is give and take. And so it goes something like this. Say, look, I've had it now. Man, I've been walked on. I've been cheated. I've been put down. I'm wounded. I've been taken advantage of, and I've done more than my part. So this time I'm standing my ground. Let him start giving in a little, and that's it. I'll lose my identity. I'll lose my personality. No, giving produces character. It doesn't cost you anything in the way of identity. It only strengthens your character. All right. That's first. Marriage is not 50-50. Sometimes it's 90-10. Sometimes it's 70-30. And sometimes it's all receiving. When you're down and you can't give, then you have to be on the receiving end. Okay, number two. You can't depend on someone else for your happiness. Now, some of you students may have heard me deal on this before, but I want to come down a little harder on it right now. Marriage does not consist of two halves trying to become a whole. Marriage consists of two whole people bridged by the Holy Spirit. And tragically, marriage today is between two emotional cripples leaning on each other. You see, the husband comes home from work and he's lonely, he's blue, he's discouraged, and he walks in the doors of it to say, here I am, honey. I need you. Man, I'm down. I've been kicked around on the job. I'm depressed. I'm mad. Make me feel good. Honey, smile at me. He's really saying, meet the need in me. Heal my hurt. I don't know how he terms it, but that's the way it comes out. Honey, I'm down. I've got to have help. I'm blue. Take the blues away. Hug all the hurt out of me. Now, she, in turn, has been upset. The kids have been underfoot all day. She has to answer the calls for the bill collectors. She's tired. She feels unneeded sometimes, unworthy. I'm just a housewife. The soap operas have depressed her. And all day she's been disciplining the kids by saying, now just wait till Dad gets home. He'll take care of you. He's going to spank the daylights out of you. So help me. I'm going to tell him how bad you've been. You know, mothers who said that, just wait till your dad comes home. Or hey, you do that one more time. And about 50 times later, one more time, one more time. That's all she's all there, one more time. No wonder Dad comes home and just snaps his finger and they jump. Because he got a stick. He doesn't talk. He hits him. But you see, he walks in the door and she looks at him to say, honey, my day's been awful. The kids have been cranky. Nothing's gone right. I'm fed up with the same old routine. Honey, cheer me up. Let's go out somewhere. I'm hurting. Help me. I'm lonely. Put your arms around me and make all the hurt go away. You know, he just goes and flops in his chair, usually his favorite chair, turns on TV and says, honey, bring me a Coca-Cola. Now, if he's unsaved, he's wanting a beer. And she gets angry. He's let her down just when she needed him, see, in her thinking. And when the wife doesn't appear cheerful and helpful and devoted and obedient, he thinks, man, she doesn't even try to understand me. Man comes home tired and looking for help, and all I get is a cranky woman. I remember a young evangelist wife. I don't think they could have been more than 30 years of age. The husband was standing on the side looking depressed, and she sat there on a chair and asked me to have a chair beside her, talk to her little girl, about 3 years old, sitting on her lap. She was crying. She said, Mr. Wilkson, my husband's becoming a rather well-known evangelist, a youth evangelist, holding meetings in big churches, and he doesn't know it, but I'm leaving him. I'm going to get a divorce. Now, he knew something's wrong. I could tell by looking at his face. And I said, why? He said, well, Mr. Wilkson, my whole life's been wrapped up in my husband. Man, I waited till he came home. My whole day was wrapped around that time he'd come home. But he got so busy, he wasn't coming home now. When he did come home, he'd given out so much. He was so tired. And I've got nothing left for him. My whole world's come tumbling down. I gave my life to that man, and he let me down. And boy, I looked at her and I said, isn't it a shame that you're not a whole person, that you're just a half a person, that your whole life depends on your husband? He lets you down so your world comes tumbling down. There's nothing for you. Isn't it a shame that all your happiness depends on what somebody else does? I said, I think that's a shame. I said, I think you're smothering your husband. I think you're an emotional cripple. And you can't save your marriage until you get back away from your husband, if necessary, for a while. Get yourself together in the Lord. Find your own strength of happiness in Him. Then bring to your marriage something worthwhile. And that's the problem. I had, for example, a preacher's daughter tell me not too long ago. She said, my dad and mom are perfect, man. They don't argue all these years. They've been my heroes. My dad treats her like a queen. She reveres and honors him. And then she added, but you know, if I ever found out my dad and mom cheated, if I ever found out this was a game, man, I'd throw my life away. I'd go out and do drugs and sex, and I'd get even with them, man. I'd throw my life away. I said, isn't that a shame that your happiness depends on somebody else? Just someone making you happy? You've got to have a hero all the time. You've got to have somebody to lean on. And that's the problem today. People leaning on each other. Some of you heard me tell a comedian I met in an all-night talk show up in Chicago. He'd been divorced 10 times, getting married the 11th time. And I'd been on the show for about 2.5 hours, and I listened to that comedian mock and ridicule the institution of marriage. And in essence, he was saying, I've been married 10 times. I've been married the 11th. If it doesn't work, there's a million more where she came from. And that girl was listening on the monitor in the green room, and I thought, boy, that gal probably loves him, thinks even though she's number 11, she can make it work. She must be mortified what he's saying. What the host then finally said, Mr. Will, what do you think about what's being said here today? And he shouldn't have said that, because I've been waiting 2.5 hours to get my 2 cents in. And I stood up, I looked right at him, pointed a finger up, said, Mister, I think I've just met the loneliest man in America, you. I think it's all a front. I think you cry yourself to sleep. You laugh and mock at the institution of marriage, but I think you're lonely and sick. Boy, you talk about dropping a bomb. The host said commercial, and they went to a commercial. That comedian got sour, never said another word. I never said another word. The other three guests did all the talking. They talked about politics the rest of the night. They were running the last commercial, and I slipped out. I thought, I'm not going to face that guy. He'll be mad at me. Now, 4 o'clock in the morning, not many cabs, but I'm hiding behind a lamppost waiting for a cab. And he finally came out the door, and he saw me, made a beeline right to me, grabbed my arm, and he said, Mr. Wilson, don't take a cab, please. Let us take you home. My car's around the corner in a parking lot. I got in his car in the back seat. That woman and he got in the front. He put his head in the steering wheel and started to cry. He said, boy, did you hit the nail on the head. You're the first man ever spoke up to me. I am the loneliest man in the world. He said, I laugh and joke in these clubs and on television. He said, and then I go home and face those 4 walls that come tumbling in on me. And he said, I'm miserable. He said, 10 women couldn't be wrong, could they? He said, I'll tell you what. I was married to one woman 1 week. He said, I get down, I get lonely, I get blue. I think if I could just find a woman to meet that need in me, I'd never be lonely. So I find a woman. I want an intelligent woman who can talk it out of me. And we'll come home after show, and I'm down. And actually, what I'm saying to her, hey, come on, turn me around. Take the blues out of me. He said, just laugh and joke. That's all a cover-up. I make fun of marriage because I don't know how to make it work. And he said, would you mind praying for me? Would I mind? That's all I've been wanting to do all night. I said, put your hand on mine. They both put their hand there. I said, oh, God, help this man to see that he can't expect a woman to do what only God can do. Lord, you've got to make him happy in himself. You've got to meet his need. A woman can't do it. And boy, he stopped me. He said, boy, that's it. He said, I know a woman can't do it. 10 women couldn't be wrong. Now, he repeated the sinner's prayer. I don't know whether he went on or not. I had heard last that he'd been divorced again. But folks, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that as long as I live. Here's the classic example of someone trying to find out of a mate what God alone can do. And that's why some of you who are married are having problems. You get down, you get lonely and blue. Instead of going to a secret closet and getting along with God and getting healed, you lean all over your husband or wife. You expect them to do the work of God. You expect them to become a miracle worker. And that's wrong. That's dead wrong. I learned that the hard way, folks. God taught me that. I walked out on my wife once for a couple hours. She came into the room, and there was a Dear Gwen letter waiting there. And I left, man. I said, I can't take it anymore. She doesn't understand. I'd been working hard. I was tired, lonely, and blue. And I'd come home from crusades, and she wasn't physically well, and it was just getting to me. So I took off. Actually, all I did go to Dallas and check into a motel. I had my briefcase, a bunch of books. I'm going to write a book on how to handle marriage. So the first 3 hours, man, I was on my knees, bawling, squalling, oh, God, help Gwen. She's too materialistic. She doesn't understand me at all anymore. Lord, I come home and she can't help me. And boy, I prayed for 3 hours the Lord would sanctify her and make her go deeper in the Lord and really save her good. About 3 hours of that garbage is all the Lord could take. And then he started talking to me, and oh, did he talk. Said, David, that has nothing to do with your wife. It's between you and me. The loneliness in you, the hurt in you is because you've been too busy. You haven't been praying, seeking God. You get right with me and you'll have things right with your family. You're expecting Gwen to perform miracles and can't help it. You've got to have this. Oh, boy, and I got back where I should be with God and my confidence and my faith. And he lifted all the loneliness. He lifted all the hurt. Well, I was too proud to call her for hours, but I finally, by 11 o'clock, called her. And she, I didn't even get to say hello. She, David! I said, yes. She said, where are you? And I didn't say a word. Before I could say another thing, she started blurting out. She said, when you left, I fell on my knees, heartbroken. I began to pour my heart out to God. And David, I've got to tell you, you haven't been meeting my needs. Well, that's what I was wanting to tell her. She said, but I found out, David, you can't meet my needs. Only God can. She said, we're leaning all over each other. We're smothering each other, aren't we? And I said, yes. I said, that's why I had to get out and get my head together. I said, after reading all the books and praying and giving people advice, I'm discovering something right now. Honey, I've been expecting too much out of you in the way of supplying my need. Honey, God's met that. There's nothing, there's no emptiness in me. There's nothing in there. I'm really sorry. She said, where are you? And I told her. 3 hours later, she was there. Took a honeymoon. Well, this time, we weren't leaning on each other, you see. We weren't expecting the impossible. And that sets you're free in your marriage. You're not expecting your husband or wife to perform miracles for you. And you expect your wife to be a god, your husband to be a god. That's impossible. You can't depend on someone else for your happiness. You have to be a whole person. And husbands don't like clinging vines. Not at all. I believe husbands like women that, I'm not talking about ERA. I'm talking about that independence, that wonderful sense of I'm a person. I have a place on this earth. I have found my place in Christ. Then you come to your husband, you come to your wife as a whole person. From then on, you're not leaning, you're giving. You're giving. All right, number three. Now, this is important here now. Hold on. Even in your most heated arguments, never, ever, 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 ever use the word divorce. The word divorce is innately evil. There's something sinister in the very word itself. Now, I didn't understand this till a wife of a famous Denver, Colorado football player came to me after service. She was only a week away from divorce. She said, Mr. Wilkson, would you please do me a favor? When you preach to married couples about problems, would you tell them to never, ever use the word divorce? She said, I wish I'd never heard the word. We were happily married for 5 years, and one day, 6 months ago, in a heated argument, he said, all right, honey, what do you want, a divorce? And the word was out. The cat was out of the bag. The word was so shocking, he immediately apologized. Oh, honey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. And she said, we both cried. But she said, a week or so later, in another argument, I said, okay, you said it first, I say it. Let's get a divorce. She said, the second time it was easier. She said, now the seed had been planted. It grew into an ugly tree that consumed us, sucking our very life. She said, the word was thrown around freely from then on, and then the thought was planted, there is a way out. Divorce is not so bad after all. It's almost like the word cancer. Say it long enough, live with it long enough, it becomes rather commonplace. Don't ever use the word divorce. I've heard that said time and time again now from those who've been married for a rather long period of time and got divorced. I've been to divorce court, and I've heard them say, I wish I had never heard the word divorce. I wish I had never used it. Now, the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. It's in the power of the tongue. Don't ever use the word divorce, no matter how heated your argument may be. Number four, Do not think that intense disagreement means there's trouble in your marriage. Don't think that because you're arguing you are in trouble. Be honest when you disagree. Go ahead and express your hurt. Let your feelings show. And God help you if you don't. I had a man tell me once, he said, "Brother Dave, I've been married 25 years and I've never had an argument with my wife." I said, "I feel sorry for you, sir, when you're 60, it all come out at once." That's true. You bottle up inside. People keep things bottled up or candidates for all kinds of problems later. But most married people who have intense disagreements think there's something causing them to be allergic to one another. They think to themselves, "Oh boy, here we go again. It's a hopeless situation. We must have lost our love and respect for each other, or otherwise we wouldn't be arguing so much." Ah, folks, married people need to quit the theatrics. Boy, how theatrical we become. We forget we're human. We need to mark it down that we're going to have disagreements at times from now on until we're on our way to heaven. But learn to get it out quickly. Don't ever think of quitting on your marriage because you're still weak in the area of communication. People who keep looking for a perfect relationship with no more fighting are going to be headed for real disappointment. If you're looking for that perfect situation, no more disagreement, no more fighting, man, you've already been resurrected. You've got your new body. Most important of all, don't ever drop the bomb. You know what the bomb is? It's that one thing you know will get the goat. Now, for me, I don't like to be called phony. That's my Achilles heel. Don't ever call me phony. I don't know why. I just, I've tried to think throughout my lifetime that at least I was intense and trying to be sincere, and I don't want anybody to call me a phony. And my wife knows that. And my wife doesn't like to be called chubby or fat or overweight, because all her life she's prided herself in being trim, and she weighs less now than when I married her, and she keeps reminding me of that. But I remember before I learned this lesson, we used to get in an argument, and if I thought I was losing it, out came the bomb. "Man, I'm going to just wipe her out." And she'd use a bomb on me. In this particular argument we were having, she knew she was losing. Because I can talk my wig out of a paper sack. Usually men can. They can just keep hammering away at the wife until she's badgered into submission. And, man, I'm badgering her. And I knew I'd wanted. She always does it as she's walking out the door from the bedroom into the kitchen. "That's all right, phony evangelist." Boy, that did it. That did it, man. I didn't say a word. Walked in the kitchen, got a drink of water, and put the glass down. I said, "At least I'm not fat." But you see, when you drop the bomb, that's when the injury comes. You need to back away. Now, you see what happens the next day. I get up, and a man's like an elephant. No, the elephant doesn't forget. The man, I don't know, he's more like a mouse on something like this, because he wakes up and he's forgotten about it. I woke up the next day, absolutely. I'd slept on a couch, of course, but I'd forgotten all about it. Next day, she's in the kitchen getting breakfast. I go up, put my arm around her, try to, and she backs off. And I say, "What's wrong?" Because I've forgotten all about it. "Nothing." God help you when there's nothing wrong. Just leave me alone. Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Just leave me alone. I don't like it when I'd rather be something wrong. But you see, I hurt her. I hurt her badly. It was still there the next day. It lingers. Don't ever, no matter how tempting it may be, don't drop the bomb. Back off before you do that deep, cutting, hurting thing. And the Bible said it's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. If you want to go ahead and meddle, go ahead. You know what the Lord's saying you are right here. Number 5, practice complimenting each other sincerely and often. Complimenting. How tragic that some husbands and wives believe they've been called by God to keep their mates humble. They're constantly pricking the balloon so that he or she won't get a big head. I had a middle-aged preacher's wife say to me once, "Well, somebody has to keep my husband humble. He gets so much attention from other people, he needs to be brought down a peg or two." He gets too big for his britches, and I know just how to straighten him out. How sad. One day that husband's going to get discouraged and walk out and try to find someone who'll build him up. Men especially have a need to be encouraged and their egos unruffled. Now, it's not a sin to build up each other with sincere compliments. There's no need to tell a lie or be shallow about it. Because if you stood before a sacred altar at one time, there had to be something good that you saw. There's something there that you can compliment, or why in the world did you walk down the altar to the altar anyhow? A divorced woman said to me one time, "Mr. Wilkson, my husband's been gone now for 3 years. Oh, how I wish he'd come back. The loneliness is unbearable. There are a million things I forgot to tell him. If I'd only let him know how good he really was in so many ways. But what a fool I was. I could never learn to compliment him. I was always on his back, pointing out his mistakes. Now I see husbands and wives treat each other so coldly, and I want to go up to them and scream at them, 'Wake up before it's too late. Stop your sarcasm and begin to encourage one another, or suffer like I do.'" Now, wives tend to become as beautiful as the compliments their husbands pay them. And they become radiant when they're told they're attractive. And husbands will do almost anything in the world to live up to a compliment or encouragement from a proud wife. He'll do anything. Believe me, a husband will do anything to try to live up to high expectations and the compliments of his wife. The Bible said, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." Right, number six, never shut each other out at any time. Be open at all times. Never clam up or walk out when things get shaky. Listen, no matter how a husband or wife feels, no matter whether it's the time of the month, no matter whether there's a headache, no matter whether there's illness, no matter what it is, that does not give you a right to shut your mate out. How many times do you hear a wife or husband say, "Look, I want to work this out myself. Just leave me alone." That cannot even resemble a true marriage. That can't resemble love at all. What's love about anyhow, except for that entering into one another's hurt and suffering? I had one wife said, "Mr. Wilkson, my husband's about 6 feet 5 inches tall, and he happened to be a lumberman and very muscular." She said, "People think that because he's on the job, he's very rough and macho." But she said, "When we have an argument, he just clams up and walks out, and he won't forgive. He won't forget. He just holds on and holds on to that grudge, and he won't even talk to me. Sometimes I wish he'd scream. Even there are times I wish he'd hit me, but not just stand there and cut me off. Give me the silent treatment." It's deadly wrong to say, "Just leave me alone. I don't want to talk. I'm going through a rough place. Let me work it out by myself. I just don't want to be around anybody right now." Folks, that's a genuine put-down. It's not only stupid, it's a put-down. "My nerves are bad. I've had a bad day. Just leave me alone." The Bible said, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit's like a city that's broken down without walls." You can handle that. You can control that. Do you know what you're doing? You know what you should do if your wife that's hurting? Go to your husband and say, "Look, I need help. Help." Husband, go to your wife when you're hurting. Say, "Help." Don't try to work it out yourself. Don't just suffer in silence. For the healing power that takes place when you allow your husband or wife to enter into your suffering and your sorrow. All right? Number seven, make a conscious effort to keep the joy flowing. Keep the joy flowing in marriage. Now, if the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10, then a strong marriage must be abounding with joy. What's a strong marriage? It's a joyful marriage. When marriage loses its joy, it becomes weak and vulnerable. You show me a happy home, and I'll show you a joyful couple at the helm. Husbands and wives who no longer laugh and play together no longer really love each other. There's a joyful childishness about true love. Listen. I've come to the conclusion that our marriages in America today are suffering from too much soberness, too many sober husbands and wives. Sure, there are problems. There's sickness, unexpected trouble, financial problems, misunderstanding, pain, even death. But life goes on. It's a shame that couples never seem to enjoy their life. Boy, they keep hoping that someday they'll be happy and contented after the bills are paid, after the kids are grown, after they retire. So life passes by quickly, and all they have to show it for it are the wrinkles and lines on their worried faces. No thanks, friend. That's not for me. Not at all. The future is right now. God's on the throne. He has everything under control. And thank God if you have a partner who loves you, you should enjoy every minute of it. You should keep the joy flowing. There's a time for weeping, but there's also a time for rejoicing. The good outweighs the bad. The Bible said, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth up the bones. Oh, God, give us more happy married couples. You ever go to church on Sunday morning and see all the sad married couples coming in? He slams the car door, and she's yelling at the kids, and they sit there, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Phonies? Phonies. Now, I don't mean you go around with a silly Colgate grin on your face, but I'm talking about that joy of the Lord in your heart and saying, now is the time. This is the best time of life. Folks, the best time of life is right now. Hey, take it from somebody that's almost 50 now. You'll look back over that 10 years ago and you say, hey, when you were, you know, when you're 40, you say, when I'm 50, man, things are going good. Then when you're 50, you look back and say, hey, that was the best time of all. And you're going to keep looking back. And then finally you look back and you say, I missed it all. Don't do that. Wake up right now and live. This is the best time of your life right now. Keep the joy flowing. Walk away from everything and go out and just have a high old time. And I'm going to talk about drinking. You know, Christians have more fun accidentally than sinners do on purpose. You get a bunch of our staff from this ranch together, and we were in a restaurant the other day, and we saw a group on the next table, and they had to drink for an hour to get any joy. And that's just bottled joy anyhow. And when the kick runs out, the joy runs out. But people looked at us. They must have thought we'd been drinking 3 hours before we got in there, because we were laughing and just having a good time. Husbands and wives together, just having a great time. And no drinks at all, just the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy in marriage should strengthen it. Keep the joy flowing. All right, number 8. Get back immediately to a talking, trusting relationship with the Lord. Now, let's get deadly honest about it and come down to the nitty-gritty now. No double talk. The basic problem in marriage is coldness. First to God, then to each other. Now, your theology may not allow the word backsliding, but that really describes the root cause of all marriage problems, backsliding. It's true in my marriage. I find it true in every marriage I counsel with. When people come to me with a heartbroken confession that they're not getting along, I begin to probe, and it's not long before I find the root cause. They've backslidden with God. They're not right with the Lord, and that's why they're not right with husband and wife. They're not talking to God, so they're not talking to each other. They have a loneliness toward God, so they have a loneliness they can't describe. There's an itch they can't scratch because they have lost fellowship with the Lord. That throws every other relationship out of kilter. Why is it that Christians who should know better run everywhere but to God for help when their marriage is in trouble? They run everywhere. They'll call preachers. They'll call psychologists. They'll go to books and records and tapes. They run everywhere but to the Lord. I've heard people say, well, I've tried prayer. Man, I spent days and hours and weeks praying for a solution to my problem, but nothing changes. I get up to my knees full of hope that things are going to change. Then when they don't, they go back to usual. I give up. Now, I know God answers prayer, but for some reason or another, prayer hasn't helped my marriage at all. How sad, because you see, that person is using prayer wrongly. You see, prayer is meant to change you, not your situation. And until you understand that, it'll never work. See, we usually pray not that God will show us the part of the problem we are. We don't ask God to expose our own hypocrisy, our own unforgiving spirit, our own grudges, our own lack of patience, our own quick temper or stubbornness or pouting. No, we're willing to say, well, I know I'm not perfect. I'm sure I've got some mistakes, but it's not all my fault. I'll take my share of the blame. Actually, when you're saying, I'll take my share of the blame, and you're confessing to a little bit of imperfection, you're confessing the other party's got a whole lot of problems. Lord, I know I got a little bit, but that means my partner's got a whole lot wrong. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, or thy mate's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in your own? And how will you say to your brother, your husband, your wife, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of your husband or your wife's eye. Now, people really want out of a marriage. Now, listen close enough. If a person wants out of the marriage and they become bored or they found someone else, then blaming problems on their partner is phony, because they can keep lying to themselves, you know, that their marriage is hopeless, because, you see, they want out. And they keep going around saying, my marriage is hopeless. And that's only because they really want out of it. They would like to escape their marriage, lay all the blame on an impossible mate, and then get scot-free to pursue someone else without feeling guilty. And so, consequently, they manufacture all these phony issues. They create turmoil. They turn little problems into big ones. They hope to be driven out of the house so they can be the victim. That makes it possible for them to tell their family and friends, well, I tried. You know I tried, but it was hopeless. Man, I tried. Boy, how phony. How phony. Didn't try at all. I get suspicious of people go around telling everybody how bad their mates are. Too often, they're only trying to build a case for walking out. It leads to a horrible trail of lying and cheating and conniving. The other partner can't do anything right in this case. Every word is twisted. Every act is misjudged. Every attempt to be kind is rejected simply because one partner is living a life of deceit. He or she wants out, so she makes it impossible on the other mate and then blames that mate for the impossible situation, hoping to get cast out and take on the robe of an injured party. What about, though, the husbands and wives who are not cheating on one another? They don't want out of their marriage, but the marriage isn't working. Things just aren't right. The marriage has become a burden. The joy is gone. The love seems to be flickering, and they can't seem to touch one another on any meaningful level. They can't touch one another anywhere. You show me, though, two Christian people who are desperate to save their marriage and build a better one. Now I'll show you a couple that has the potential of coming out of that darkness to have the strongest, most beautiful relationship on the face of the earth. Every troubled marriage has the potential of coming out of it to be stronger than all those around. Why does a Christian wife stay with an alcoholic husband, even though she's mistreated and sometimes beaten? Why does a Christian woman stay married to a husband who neglects her and takes her for granted? And why does a Christian husband stay with a wife who cheats on him? Why do Christian husbands and wives stay on in marriages that are unfulfilling and sad and lonely? One reason alone. God gives supernatural strength to hold on. When humanly it's impossible, they keep holding on because that person has tapped some unknown source of strength. Refusing to give up. You see, anybody can give up, and that's what's happening today. But if your marriage has gone stale, and if things are going from bad to worse, you can't use prayer as a last resort. It has to be first. It has to be the one and only weapon that you use. It has to become first. You must recognize that prayer is the most formidable weapon, and that God will act on your behalf as a direct result of your prayer and faith. You can be changed. Your husband and wife can be changed. Your attitudes can be healed. Your situation can all be turned around. And folks, if we all prayed half as much as we talked and counseled, we'd move heaven and earth on behalf of our marriages. Isn't it sad that we Christians who know that God answers prayer hardly ever use the weapon? And when we do, we don't think it works because we revert right back to what we were. All right, number 9, practice constant forgiveness. Practice constant forgiveness. Troubled marriages are always lacking in forgiveness. Behind all the bickering and the mistrust is an unforgiving spirit. Every root of bitterness is caused by an unforgiving spirit. And I honestly don't believe that any marriage can survive today unless both husband and wife learn to maintain a constant spirit of forgiveness, the flow of forgiveness. Jesus said, if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. More than your marriage is at stake in this matter of forgiveness, your very salvation depends on it, according to this scripture. But what a powerful, shocking statement Jesus is making. If you don't forgive your husband or wife, God can't forgive you. Now that thought should stagger us. You don't forgive actions, by the way. You forgive people. You don't forgive actions. You forgive people. And if you honestly forgive a person, you automatically forgive their acts. You can't pick and choose what you forgive. You can't forgive your mate all those little picky things, but don't forgive him or her the big sin against you. For example, adultery. That big act, the one that really hurts you. You can't pick and choose. If you're going to forgive, you forgive right across the board. And every act of cheating, every act of infidelity, if it's true to repent of, has to be forgiven forever. And if it's really forgiven, it can't be brought up from the grave time and again and used as a weapon. Oh, this is the problem. A husband will confess his act of adultery or his infidelity. And she'll say, yes, I forgive. It takes her months to get around to that point, but she says, I forgive. But then a year later, when things go wrong, she'll pop it up again, and it's used as a weapon. And that's wrong. That's not forgiveness. Once repented of, the unforgiving partner becomes guilty of a sin worse than the act itself. In other words, if you're a wife that's been sinned against, and your husband's repented, and you won't forgive, then you're the guilty party. He's ready to meet the Lord. He's already got his sin under the blood. You become, as the unforgiving partner, you become the guilty party. Husbands and wives must learn to keep the forgiveness flowing every hour of the day. In fact, there's no true love without forgiveness. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. In plain language, Jesus said, once you've told him off, forgive him. Get it out of your system, then start all over. He said he's sorry, now forgive him. She said she's sorry, now forgive her. Get it out and go on. Take heed, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Go ahead, say you're wrong. Get it out of your system. Don't keep it in. Get it out. Lay it on the table. Then when you say, I'm sorry, forgive, make up, and move on. You have to be able to forgive in advance. You've got to learn to bring yourself to say, I'm not going to get uptight about the things my husband or wife does or says. I'm going to give my mate the credit for being as sincere as I am about wanting to make this marriage work. I'm not going to put any limits on my forgiveness. You don't say, I'm forgiving you this time, and you do it one more time, that's it, I'm walking out. No. Unlimited forgiveness, forgiveness in advance, the same thing God has given to us. How desperate are you to save your marriage? I'll tell you what it's going to cost you. You're going to have to forget all your good arguments, your honest rights, your legitimate gripes, and all your feelings are being used and humiliated. You've got to put aside all your own feelings and cry out, oh God, help me to forgive. Help my love to overlook all these things. Help me to lay aside all my hurts, my pride, my feelings, so I can respond to my loved one's efforts to make things right. I can't respond, Lord, until my heart is right. You can't respond at all until there's a spirit of forgiveness in your heart. All right, now we come to number 10. And I think this is very, very important, this one. Go back and start doing the right things all over again. Go back and start doing the right things all over again. Now, folks, marriage doesn't need some great leap forward to some new revelation, some great new thought to set it free. No, it needs to go back to the beginning. That's the message Jesus gives in his word to all who've left their first love. He said, nevertheless, I've somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In other words, the Lord says, I've got something against you. You've left your first love, so remember how it used to be. Repent, go back and do it all over again. So very often husbands and wives have told me, we just can't go back. Brother Dave, we've hurt each other too much. We've said such horrible, hurtful things. We're too deeply wounded now. It's no use. We make up, but it doesn't last. The magic's gone. The joy is gone. We're allergic to each other now. It's absolutely hope. There's no hope at all. Not according to God's word. Not at all. If both partners repent and forgive, now remember it takes two. It can't just take one. If both partners forgive, then go back and do it all over again. God has promised to make the flame burst forth with a new intensity. All right, go back to what? Go back where? Not to a place, not to the first honeymoon hotel, not back to young love or to kid stuff or to silly games or hokey renewed vows. I think that's hokey. I really do. Because it's not in words. You don't drag out the old wedding dress and swoon nostalgically over walking down the aisle. You don't go out and get the old wedding pictures out and try to recapture the old feelings and the old places. No, it's much deeper than that. God asks us to go back to the tenderness, back to the smile, the willingness to give, the selflessness that once drew you both together. Go back and give to each other the gifts of the Spirit you once shared. Do you remember how you used to be able to give so freely? How you wanted so much to do the little things that please one another? How you wanted God to keep you both close and committed? How you were going to take all your problems to Jesus and lean on Him for guidance? And look how far you've strayed from those first commitments. Go back and remember why you married in the first place. What did you see in that loved one that brought you to the altar, that made you pledge a lifetime of allegiance and love? Sure, maybe you both changed, but the Bible's suggesting you can both change again to the good. If you can change from the bad, you can change back again to the good. A young minister came to me, and he was expressing his deep hurt because his wife had run away after 8 years. And he said, David, how could it happen? God brought us together so miraculously. Ours was a marriage that was made in heaven. We were so positive. God preordained our relationship. Were we deceived, Brother Dave? How could she leave me if God brought us together in the first place? How could it be that she could walk out? Because she came to me by divine guidance. The Lord put His stamp on it. How could it mess up? He didn't understand that though God did bring them together, that doesn't guarantee security and happiness unless they work at it. They can abort the plan of God, and that's what they did. They aborted the plan of God. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? You started in the Spirit, and then you moved into the flesh. No wonder things went wrong. Go back, remember how it was, and do it all over again. Don't think in terms of doing the things you once did, because it's not in doing, but in being. It's not in doing anything. It's what you become. Remember what you were and go back to being that beautiful person that had something lovable about it. Go back to being what you were. You may never want to go back to those immature, childish ways because hopefully you've grown in wisdom and knowledge, but you need to go back to the goodness and the beauty. Hey, listen. Joy, excitement, thrills, laughter, fun, those are only byproducts of what you are and not what you do. You can't create happiness. Try as you will. You can't forcefully recapture lost magic. You don't have to work at being fulfilled in your marriage if you return to the Lord, repent, and forgive. And your marriage can be healed only when you're healed. Your marriage doesn't go stale, you go stale. There's nothing wrong with the institution of marriage. God said it's going to survive. The trouble is always with people. All right. Every time people get in trouble today, you know what they're going to do? They're going to take a second honeymoon. And you know where they go? They want to go back to the Poconos, for example, where they had their first honeymoon, or back to Niagara Falls, or down to Miami, wherever they took their honeymoon, or up to Colorado. So they go back. They want to go to the same hotel. They want to go to the same room. And they hope the same light bulb's hanging there. And they build themselves up for this. They're going to recapture, you know, the feeling. They go in. Try to do it all over again, and it falls flat. They wait for it to hit them, and it doesn't hit. And then they go home and say, it's all over. Well, how silly, how foolish that is. It's not in what you do, it's in what you are. You can't run from your problems. Honeymoons won't do it. You have to settle right where you are. You that are hearing me right now, you've got a problem in your marriage. You don't have to keep running to a counselor. That's good for you, fine. But there comes a time when you have to wake up and realize that the problem is not in the one that you're living with, it's in you. It has nothing to do with your partner either. It has to do with your relationship to God. So go back. Go back to the altar yourself. Go back to the secret closet. Go back and get yourself straightened out with God. If you're going to get your head together, get it together with God through the Holy Spirit. Your marriage can be built into something worthwhile. It's got to make it. But I honestly believe, and listen to this. This may be one of the most important statements I'm saying on this whole tape. I don't think there's a ghost of a chance for any marriage now without the help of God. There's not a ghost of a chance outside of total surrender to Christ, total obedience to His Word. There's no other way. Marriages are not going to make it, no matter how many people they go to for counseling, no matter how many ways they try. There's no hope for any marriage outside of Christ. What about those who've been divorced? One word in closing. You say, hey, that's all right, Brother Dave, but I've already missed my chance. It's all over for me. Folks, it's never all over for those who are in the center of God's will, living a life surrendered to Him. God just keeps pouring on the happiness. God makes a way where there is no way. And men and women can always rise out of failure to their finest hour if they stay close to the heart of Jesus. People who are divorced and lonely and brokenhearted, they say, am I doomed now to a life of loneliness and despair? I don't care if you were the innocent party or the guilty party, or maybe you feel partly responsible for what happened. I say to you that He's still the way to a new life of happiness and peace and joy. You can rise out of that to the greatest hour in your life. But it won't come through another person. It won't come through another husband or another wife. It comes first of all in finding who you are in Christ and developing a relationship with Him. You single people, girls and fellas that are looking for mates, you say, if I could only get married, my life would be so fulfilled. I'd be more rounded as a person. My personality would top out. No. In fact, it can be nothing but damaging until you're straightened out in your own relationship to God, until you have it all together with Jesus, until you can look God in the face, look yourself in the mirror, and say, I know in whom I have believed. I know what God has for my life. And I know I'm His. And I have that joy flowing through my heart. Until you've tapped that river, everything else is synthetic. Don't try to plug into something synthetic. Plug into the true source of joy and victory. And I think after all these years, I'm beginning to learn that. Finally, I'm realizing that none of my friends can do it for me. Not my wife can do it for me. Only my Lord. Only my Lord. And then all my other relationships are joyful. They're meaningful to me because I'm not leaning on them. They're not my source of strength. Now they're my source of friendship. They're a source of love, and they're very meaningful. But in the final analysis, if I lost it all, I'd still have myself in Christ. I'd still be whole. If the whole world around me crumbled, if my wife failed me, if my friends failed me, I wouldn't have to crumble because I'm still tapped into the source of my strength. Heavenly Father, teach us that. There are people just desperate to make their marriage work, desperate to find themselves. Lord, I don't think it's a marriage problem at all. It's a people problem. It's a personal problem. Lord, good marriages consist of two single people reaching out themselves for healing. Not that their marriage would be healed, but they themselves be healed. In turn, their healing brings healing to their home and marriage. Even their children will see the change. Lord, heal marriages all over America and around the world. Lord, I sense something happening. People are getting more desperate. They're realizing that divorce is not the answer. Lord, a majority of people are divorced or saying, I should have tried longer, I should have tried harder, I gave up too soon. God, don't let that be said of anyone who hears this tape. Don't let it be said of anyone, I gave up too soon, I didn't seek God, I leaned too hard on my husband or my wife. God, bring healing right now. Bring healing by bringing us closer to the throne, humbled and broken and saying, Jesus, heal me. Heal my hurt. Amen.